If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 13. And our Bible reading this morning is from verses 24 to 27. And as you're turning there, let me just very quickly remind you of what is happening. You'll recall that at the beginning of the chapter, as Jesus and the disciples were leaving the temple complex, one of his disciples pointed out to Jesus just how magnificent the temple was. And in response, Jesus tells them there's coming a day when the entire temple complex will be completely destroyed. And understandably, that led some of the disciples to come to Jesus and to ask him, when will this happen? And what will be the sign that they're all about to be fulfilled? And as we've mentioned before, the challenge we have with the answer that Jesus gives in trying to work out whether what Jesus says in chapter 13 relates to the period of time from then on until the destruction of the temple in AD 70, or whether what he says relates to his return and his second coming. Now, so far, it would seem that everything that Jesus has said can legitimately find its fulfillment from the time he said these things until the time that the temple was destroyed in AD 70. And yet, at the same time, we need to recognize that there may still have application for the present day and on into the future. But in coming to verse 24 this morning, Jesus appears to clearly be talking about his own return. And so I invite you to follow along as I read to you from Mark 13 and beginning in verse 24. But in those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pause for a moment and let's pray. Lord, we ask that as we turn to your word, that you might help us, that you would open our hearts to hear what you would want to say to us, that you would help us to understand the significance and the application of these things, and that you would help us then to be affected and changed by them. May this not just simply be a time where we read your word and listen, and perhaps be interested by things that are said, but rather may it be something which dramatically and wonderfully changes us and make us into the people that you've called us to be. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A survey in 2022 by Pew Research found that 92% of evangelical Christians believe that Jesus will return to earth someday. But only 21% said that they thought it would happen in their lifetime. Conversely, a further 21% said that they thought he definitely wouldn't come in their lifetime, with 50% saying that they weren't sure. For all the excitement that is often generated in some circles regarding end times prophecy and the speculations that often go on about current events and how such things may relate to biblical prophecy, it does seem that if those statistics are to be believed, and if they are reflective of evangelical Christianity, then the vast majority of believers are not convinced that Jesus is coming anytime soon. And yet what we'll see in the next couple of weeks is that Jesus makes it clear to his disciples that his return can happen at any time and we need to be ready. Now you'll notice that in coming to verse 24, Jesus refers to something which follows what he has been referring to in verses 5 to 23. Notice what he says in verse 24, but in those days following that distress, or as some other translations put it, after that tribulation. Jesus appears to be referring to something that is going to happen at some point after the temple is destroyed. And you'll notice that Jesus actually quotes from the Old Testament to draw his disciples' attention to the fact that what he is talking about isn't actually anything new. What we discover is that Jesus quotes from the prophet Isaiah, and he makes reference to two different passages and brings them together to make his point. Verse 24 is from Isaiah 13:10, and verse 25 is from Isaiah 34:4. And what we discover when we turn to those passages in Isaiah 13 and Isaiah 34 is that what Isaiah writes about these things, he makes reference to the day of the Lord. And when we go back to the Old Testament, we discover that a number of other Old Testament prophets actually wrote about similar things. And so those descriptions that are taken from Isaiah are not unique to him. Jesus could have actually quoted from a number of the prophets to make the same point. For example, we have similar references to the sun being darkened and the moon not giving its light in Ezekiel, Joel, Amos, and Zephaniah. And what we see in all such occurrences is that these things are descriptive of the judgment of God. Now, as you can imagine, those who are fixated on biblical prophecy have a wonderful time speculating about what all this could mean. When it says that the stars will fall from the sky, is this a reference to literal stars falling from the sky? Or could it be, as some suggest, a reference to meteorites raining down on our planet, causing untold devastation to the world around us? Or is it referring to something else? When Jesus refers to the heavenly bodies being shaken, is that a reference to the physical characteristics of our planet and of our universe becoming unstable? Or is it, as some suggest, a reference to angelic and demonic forces? Or again, could it be something completely different? And you would find that if you go looking around, you could lose an entire Sunday afternoon reading a variety of theories, offering all kinds of suggestions as to what all of this could mean. When we turn to the book of Revelation, we find very similar descriptions being given. For example, in Revelation 6, John describes how he watches as the Lamb opened the sixth seal. And as he does so, he describes how there was a great earthquake, that the sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, the whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. Now, it is possible that when what Jesus refers to here in verses 24 and 25, when he quotes from Isaiah, are descriptive of things that will actually take place and of what will happen. That the sun will be darkened, that the moon will not give its light, because after all, we know that when Jesus was on the cross, from noon until 3 p.m, darkness came over the whole land, for the sun stopped shining. It's certainly possible that what Jesus describes here could actually happen. At the very least, what we can say with some certainty is that it reminds us is that what is about to happen is of such cataclysmic significance that everything in the cosmos that represents stability and continuity in our world is going to be shaken to its very core. That things are never going to be the same again, and that what is about to happen will change things forever. In view of what Jesus tells us in verse 26, the significance of the darkness, I think, becomes clear. You'll notice what Jesus says in verse 26, that at that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. The fact that Jesus refers to the Son of Man in verse 26 indicates that he is referring to his return. There are some who believe that what has been described here is the Lord's ascension. And the reference to the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory is a reference to the ascended Lord being seated at the right hand of the Father and now ruling supreme. And the reference to him coming with great power and glory refers to the Holy Spirit being poured out on his followers to go and to gather his elect, verse 28, from the around the world. I have to say I'm not convinced by that view, although many good, sound biblical scholars believe it. Whilst the phrase Son of Man can be used in the general sense, of referring to humanity. What we find is that the Son of Man is the title that Jesus uses most often of himself. And so it seems clear to me that by using it here in Mark 13, Jesus is referring to himself as the one who is coming in the clouds with great power and glory. When Jesus referred to himself in this way, it often aggravated the religious leaders. And the reason for that is because they understood who the Son of Man referred to. And what we discover is that the Son of Man is introduced to us again in the book of Daniel. Back in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel describes how he saw one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power that all nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. You see, the people in Jesus' day who knew their Bible made the connection between Jesus calling himself the Son of Man and that passage in Daniel chapter 7. And by referring to himself in this way, Jesus is declaring that he's the one that Daniel saw. That Jesus is the one who has been given authority, glory, and sovereign power, and to whom people of all nations and of every language will come and bow before and worship. That his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. That his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And so when we understand that, surely there is no coincidence that against the backdrop of utter darkness, where the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky, that the glory of Christ will burst upon the scene, that his return will be unmistakable. What we have in these verses is surely a clear contrast between the utter darkness that will exist, that will give way to the glory and the majesty of Christ when he returns. Notice that Jesus is specific in verse 26 in saying that people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. That Christ's return will be visible to all across the globe. And no wonder, because against the backdrop of total darkness engulfing our planet, his glory will be revealed as he returns. In the parallel passage in Matthew, he records Jesus saying that all the nations of the earth will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky. In stark contrast to our Lord's first coming, when his arrival into the world was announced to only a few shepherds out in the field tending their flock, here we see that when Christ returns, every eye will see him. Regardless of where you are in the world, no matter the time of day, no matter what side of the world you're on, when Christ returns, against the backdrop of total and utter darkness in the world, every eye will see him. It's been suggested that the reference to the Son of Man coming in the clouds doesn't necessarily refer to natural clouds, but maybe something akin to the cloud of the presence that descended upon the tabernacle, indicating the presence of God. Others suggest that the reference to the clouds could simply be a metaphor referring to the clouds of the glorified saints and the angels who will accompany Jesus when he returns. After all, in Hebrews 12, the writer talks about how we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses in reference to the believers, including those from the Old Testament who have died and who are now cheering us on, as it were, as we run our race here today. The other option is that the reference to the clouds is simply indicating that he will appear from above. And that's why Revelation 1 tells us that he's coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. Because when he comes from that vantage point, descending from above against the backdrop of against a sun that's darkened and a moon that's not giving its light, then it will be hard to miss. Now keep in mind, however, that not everyone is going to be glad when Christ appears. As we mentioned earlier, these references to the sun being darkened and the moon not giving its light are synonymous with the judgment of God. In the parallel passage in Luke's Gospel, it's clear that there will be two very different reactions to these things taking place. Turn with me for a moment over to the parallel passage in Luke 21. And there in Luke 21 and in verses 25 and 26, Luke records for us Jesus saying there will be signs in the sun, moon and the stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and the tossing of the sea. People will faint from terror, apprehensive of what's coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. It's clear from those descriptions that the world will be in turmoil and people will be terrified of what is going on. And in the midst of that, notice what Jesus says in verse 27 of Luke 21. That at that time they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. The vast majority of people will see these things taking place, will be absolutely terrified at what they are witnessing and what they are seeing. But notice that this is not to be the reaction of the believer. That instead of looking at these things with a fearful dread, wondering what on earth is going on, you'll notice from verse 28 of Luke 21 that Jesus urges us that when we see these things, he says, stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. That far from being discouraged or fearful about what is happening or get distracted with all kinds of speculations concerning contemporary events, the existence of these things remind us that Christ is coming and we need to be ready for his return whenever that may be. And so the question that comes to each one of us this morning is, what will our reaction be to the return of Christ? Will we be among those who will see him coming and rejoice at his glory, the glory that we see before our eyes as our Saviour approaches, knowing that our redemption is drawing near? Or will we be those who cower in fear, terrified at his coming? Because we know that despite the many gracious invitations we may have had to respond to him in faith and come to him in repentance, we never did. Now, in turning back to Mark 13, notice then in verse 27 that Jesus explains that when he returns, he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. I like how the King James renders this. It reads that he will gather together his elect from the uttermost parts of the earth to the uttermost part of the heaven. Here we're wonderfully reminded that when Christ comes, he will gather together his people from all across the globe. The reference to the four winds is most likely a reference to the four points in the compass, north, south, east, and west, emphasizing the fact that he will gather his followers from wherever they are. No matter where they are, even if they're some far-flung place out in the middle of nowhere. Doesn't matter whether we're up a mountain in a deep ravine, whether we're in a busy crowd or some remote place all by ourselves with no one else around for miles, he will gather his people together to himself. No one will be left. No one will be forgotten about. No one will be missed. There'll be no empty seats. There'll be nobody wondering, why is that seat empty? They've not turned up. They've not shown up. That even if you're in the farthest corner of the planet, in the uttermost part of the earth, or maybe by that time we're taking trips to Mars and the moon, who knows? We don't need to worry. Because even if we're there, he will come and get us from the uttermost parts of heaven. Wherever you are, he will send his angels to come and get you because he has wonderfully redeemed you. Isn't that a wonderful reminder that the Lord knows where we are? That we're never out of his view. He never has to come and ask where we are, wondering where we've gone. because his loving, watchful eye is always upon us. And when that day comes and Christ returns in great power and glory, he will send his angels to come and get you so that you can be with him. Now there's a challenge. Where will you be and what will you be doing when the angel comes to get you? We'll come to this in a couple of weeks when we get to verses 32 to 37. But we don't want them to come and find us sleeping. We don't want them to come and find us doing things that we ought not to be doing. We want the angels to come and find us being busy doing the master's business and being faithful to him. Now, whilst in the context that Jesus says these things, he does so to bring hope and assurance to his followers. We must also recognise that when he returns, all hope of salvation for the unbeliever is gone. And so whilst the return of Christ is glorious and wonderful for the believer, for the unbeliever it's a terrifying day, because there will no longer be any opportunity for salvation. In the parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel, he records that Jesus says that when he returns, all the nations of the earth will mourn. And the reason that they will mourn is because they'll realize that the opportunity for salvation is gone. And so as we finish, we say to some of you here this morning with the psalmist, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Peter explains to us in 1 Peter 4:7 that the end of all things is near. And the reason that Christ has not yet returned is evidence of God's patience, giving more time for people to respond to his gracious invitation of the gospel. And so Paul reminds the Corinthians, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of God, of salvation. The opportunity to respond to the good news and the gospel of the Lord Jesus won't last forever. The time is short and Christ will return. And when he does, will you be ready to meet him? Or will you mourn because you rejected his gracious offer of salvation? Let's pray together. Father, we come to you and we thank you this morning for your word to us. We thank you for the challenge that it is to us, and we recognize that in looking at these things, we are reminded that time is short, that Christ is coming, and that the opportunity to respond to your gracious invitation of salvation will not last forever. And so, Lord, we pray that you might speak to each of our hearts and help us to know that Jesus is our Savior. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful hope and assurance that we have, that you will send your angels to gather us from the four corners, that wherever we may be, that you will send your angels to come and get us, to bring you to us. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would help us to be faithful, so that when you come, you would find us doing what we ought to be doing. Lord, we commit these things to you. In Jesus' name.